Do you know the sound that a beach chair makes when it slams into the side of your house at over 60 miles an hour? Some of you know kind of what that sounds like, or know exactly what that sounds like. I do, because about 3 years ago now, together with my family, I spent a very unhappy night in a beach house we rented at Gulf Shores, Alabama, while Hurricane Sally rolled directly over top of us. When the sun rose that next morning, we were without electricity, without gas, without running water, stuck in the rental house because during the night in the storm, two fishing piers had been picked up out of the Gulf and then dropped down on the road just in front of our house, so we were sort of blocked in. There was all sorts of damage to survey. Most of the ground in the neighborhood was underwater. A section of the neighbor's roof had relocated itself in the trunk of my Suburban, where there was once upon a time a window. The condo units down the street, the high-rise condo units, the exterior wall had been just stripped off, and it was like you could look in there and see in all the rooms like a giant dollhouse. When all was said and done, tragically, there were six fatalities connected to Hurricane Sally. The Alabama Forestry Commission estimated a loss of 2,500 acres and 80,000 tons of timber with that storm. Now, Sally was only a Category 2, technically. It only had gusts of Category 3 winds, which are above 110, but it didn't have sustained winds quite that fast. Many of you, therefore, have seen and lived through worse storms, Opal and Ivan and perhaps Michael. Every time I drive past Panama City Beach on I-10, I'm gobsmacked still to this day to see whole forests where all of the trees are bent over still, growing at a 45-degree angle, or a whole forest where they're just chopped off, cut off, halfway up the tree trunk. That was from Hurricane Michael. 72 million tons of lost timber were reported with Hurricane Michael, which makes it 900 times greater in terms of the damage than Hurricane Sally. 72 million tons of timber. And when you get up to numbers that high, my mind just sort of goes blank. I can't really process that sort of damage. So when Scripture talks about great storms, when Scripture talks about the flood, it's just kind of a word to me. It's just kind of an abstract idea to me. When we speak in terms of devastation of in that scale, that much power, it just boggles our little minds. God knows our frame. He knows how we struggle. And so He's given us help. He's given us descriptions. He's given us songs about such things. This is what Psalm 29 is all about. It's the psalm that's before us today. It was written by David, and it's all about a devastating storm event. Some scholars believe that it's actually all about the flood, and because it ends with referencing the flood, and after spending a week studying it, I kind of suspect that's true. I'm leaning in that direction, that this is a psalm we sing about the flood, with a flood in mind. But even if that's wrong, Christians in all ages have understood this to be David describing what he has seen or what he is thinking about in terms of a great storm. Psalm 29 is a very dynamic psalm. Like storms, it's full of movement. And so in the spirit of that dynamism, we'll be jumping around a bit. I want to start first kind of in the middle section, which is the largest section describing the storm. Then we'll jump back to the beginning, and then we'll jump to the end with God's help. So first, the middle section here, the vivid description of this great storm event. Verse 3 starts out, Yahweh's voice thunders over great waters, many waters, the sea, or perhaps something even greater than the sea, multiple seas coming together. Verse 3 calls this the thunder of God's glory. And that's a word that's going to recur here. It's an important Bible word. We've looked at it before, but maybe you're not familiar. Glory in the Bible, maybe a little bit different than what we think of and the way we use the term. Glory is a big term. It is an overwhelming brightness here. Literally, many of you know if you study the word, it means heavy. You think of Oppenheimer's atomic explosion. There was a kind of glory to it. Most of us wouldn't use that word to describe it, but that might be the word that David would have thought of if he had been able to witness something like an atomic explosion. It's got glory that's bright. Yeah, you could say it's bright. It's bright enough to blind you, right? It's got so much force and power, it will pick you up and throw you backward. That's something of this idea here, of the glory of God that we're going to see manifest here. Verse 4 says that Yahweh's voice is powerful and full of majesty. And the wording here, it expands now beyond just this idea of raw power. You know, again, thinking of an atomic explosion. Most of us probably wouldn't think in terms of majesty there. And yet Yahweh's voice possesses that as well. It is majestic as well as powerful. And its force rolls now from out of the waters, and the many waters, onto the land and the landscape. It rolls through timberlands. It shatters the cedars of Lebanon. Now, you know this if you study the Bible. The cedars of Lebanon are kind of the tree of all trees in the Bible. They're the mightiest trees that were known in the ancient Near East. And even today, they are a prized possession. The nation of Lebanon, some of you who know your flags a lot better than I do, you know, the nation has chosen the cedar of Lebanon as its national symbol. And it's featured there prominently in the middle of their flag. In the ancient world, those trees were highly sought after. They were gigantic, and they were used to construct temples and palaces. And, you know, they were very, very precious, but also very mighty. These giant cedars grew in forests that were up sort of in the territory to the north of Israel. And up there, when you went up there, you would find them on the mountain ranges that were in the northern territories above Israel. The name for those that is used here is Sirion. Lebanon and Sirion. Yahweh's voice hits them, and all of those mountain ranges begin to skip or dance like a calf. Maybe some of you have seen a young calf bouncing around a pasture. My kids and I were driving through some pasture lands. We saw a bunch of calves this week, and I was watching. I didn't see any skip. I've not really ever seen this. One that's a little closer to home, maybe you've seen this as well. I have watched the squirrels in my backyard, and every once in a while, those squirrels will walk over a fire ant nest. And when they do, all of the sudden, you can tell. They begin to jump like little firecrackers, and they dance around, bouncing all over the yard. That's the idea here, only it's not a little squirrel or even a calf. It is whole mountain ranges, timber-covered mountain ranges, these old-growth forests on these mountains, dancing and bouncing all around. We're getting into the words that we would use today. You know, this is seismic. This is tectonic. The power and the effect of Yahweh's voice. It also shakes the heavens. Verse 7 says, it divides the flames of fire. Again, here in the Bible, we'll encounter fire in heaven, and that's what it is. But we would typically call it lightning. We're seeing a description of this vast, powerful electrical storm. And it's dividing. Yahweh's voice is dividing the branches of lightning as they pierce the sky. The vast wilderness below shakes. The boulders that are strewn across the desert of Kadesh rumble and bounce. Then comes verse 9. The older translations, we read one of them responsively this morning, they put it this way. Yahweh's voice makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. Now, maybe you've wondered about that. If you've ever studied this passage, boy, that verse really just sort of jumps out and seems kind of odd here in the middle of Psalm 29. How does a deer giving birth fit with all the rest of these things? Now, there are a lot of interpretations and theories about this. The one that makes the most sense to me is that David is not actually referring to a deer here in this verse. Many scholars and linguists have pointed out that in Hebrew, the words deer and oak tree share the same letters. And in the ancient writing, in the original, some of you know, Hebrew wasn't written with vowels. So with the same consonants, it could be the same word. We're not quite sure. Sometimes it's an interpretive decision to translate. So a lot of scholars render it, and maybe your translation, if you have a Bible open in front of you, they would render it, instead of saying Yahweh's voice makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, they would say something like Yahweh's voice makes the oak tree splinter and strips the forest bare. And you can kind of hear with that, you can kind of hear there's a parallelism at work there. Both of the phrases are joining with the rest of this section of the psalm here, and they're describing, well, what are they describing? The power of Yahweh's voice wiping out a forest. One more little language detail here to help sort of set the tone. The ancient scribes, even before Jesus recognized that Hebrew was a dying language among the people of Israel because of their times in exile, and so they translated all of the Old Testament, all of these old scrolls, into Greek. And this happened even, you know, hundreds of years before Christ. We call that the Septuagint. You might run into that term somewhere in Bible study. So they translated all of these Hebrew words into Greek, and that was often what people use in Jesus' day, and the apostles will often quote from that, the Greek Old Testament, when they're writing in the New Testament. Well, when they came to this passage, this idea of laying bare the forest was that Greek word, we heard a lot about it in Sunday school, apokalypsis. Yahweh's voice moved upon the great waters and then swept whole forest bare, and it was apocalyptic, made the mountains heave and dance. In saying this, David is describing something more than just a sort of summer thunderstorm. There's something big taking place. So he ends in verse 10 by referencing the flood of Genesis chapter 6. Again, I told you there are some scholars, like James Hamilton is a wonderful scholar at Southern Seminary, and he says this whole psalm is about the flood. Maybe it is. Maybe it's just about something similar, and David wants to remind us that what's true here is even more so true when we think about the flood. Whatever the case, God's strength obliterates the landscape, and then the skyscape and the seascape. The psalm doesn't stop there. I mean, we've got a poignant, vivid picture of what's happening on the earth during the storm event, maybe during the flood. Then verse 9 gives us a little glimpse into what's going on in heaven during this event. It says, everyone in Yahweh's temple cries out, glory. All things, the wording is, everything, all cries out and confesses glory to God at beholding what's happened on the earth. Now, you may be wondering, why did I say it was in heaven? Because it says God's temple. Well, there are a couple reasons for this. Remember, at the outset, this is a psalm of David. And if you get that timeline going in your head, you might remember, oh yeah, wait a second. God forbid David to build the temple. God commanded that it be built after David by his son. So there was no temple when David wrote this, speaking in earthly terms. So then what temple would he mean, especially if he's referencing the time of the flood even? What temple would this be referring to? Well, it would be the true temple. I mean, we know the earthly temple was only a copy of the true temple. That is, the heavenly palace, Yahweh's court in heaven. The Bible describes it. Sometimes we get a glimpse of what the true sort of throne room of the Almighty is like. I don't know how you imagine it, but Scripture kind of gives us some different details than we might imagine. For instance, there in the throne room, God is not alone. And that sort of makes sense. If you think about the great kings of the earth, they're not typically alone in their throne rooms. They're surrounded. They have a whole entourage, right? There are attendants and courtiers, and there are soldiers. There are servants to do their bidding. That's kind of the scene that Scripture gives us of God in his throne room in the heavenly place. We usually call, instead of calling them servants or soldiers, or we typically call all of those servants who are attending to God angels, angelic powers, spiritual powers, or heavenly beings. Scripture refers to them by all of these names and often by the shorthand term, title, the Mighty Ones. I hope that sounds familiar because the first line of this psalm addresses them. Did you notice how we started when we started this psalm, Psalm 29? I mentioned we were going to jump around a bit, so we're jumping here. Jump back to verse 1 and look at how it starts. Because I'm a preacher, I always sort of instinctively key in on the verbs that are in a passage. This is kind of geeky, but, you know, it's preacher speak. I always just do that by instinct. And I always key in on the imperative verbs, because that's really where your sermon sort of centers, on imperatives, on commands. We finished, you know, a couple months ago, we finished studying through 2 Timothy. And those imperatives would just jump out. Every passage that we saw, they would jump out to us and grip us. The apostle wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and there were commands in there, and those commands are intended for the people of God to hear and to obey. But then we entered into the study of the Psalms, and all of the imperatives shift in the Psalms. They've got imperative verbs, but almost always in the Psalms, the imperative verbs are directed at God, because the Psalms are mostly prayers, right? And so when we cry out, they're not commands, of course, that we call them imperatives of entreaty. We're asking respectfully, but urgently. We're addressing God sometimes in the imperative. But Psalm 29 is different still. In Psalm 29, we address the Mighty Ones. We call upon the Mighty Ones, the angelic or spiritual powers, as well as sometimes in the ancient world, this term would be used for great kings, perhaps, or mighty men on the earth. You know, if you've studied Egypt or any of the ancient civilizations, they often deified their leaders as well. And there was this category that they thought of them almost as angels or as, you know, demigods. These are the Mighty Ones, the kinds of beings who dwelt in those great temples or palaces made of the cedar trees of Lebanon with their massive, you know, pillars with the trunks going up. They were Mighty Ones. And what do we call Mighty Ones to do in Psalm 29? Actually, it's what we do every week at the end of our service in the doxology, right? We say, we call upon the heavenly hosts. Those are the mighty beings, the armies of heaven, the angels, as well as you could think of the saints that are up there, all of those who are in heaven, the armies and the multitudes of heaven, we call upon them to praise him. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. We call upon the Mighty Ones of heaven in this psalm to give praise to God, to worship God, to confess that he is the source of all glory and all strength. Verse 2 says, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, which is repeated so often in this psalm, Yahweh is worthy of glory. His name is due. Glory is due to his name. And so we call upon angels as well as human beings to pay that debt, to give glory to God and his name to where it is due. Because of all of this, Psalm 29 functions as a kind of, it's a spiritual warfare kind of psalm. When David wrote this, just imagine, you know, in his world, Israel is surrounded by all of these pagan nations. And all of the pagan nations worship, being pagan, they worship idols. They worship false gods. They have pantheons of heavenly powers and spiritual beings that they fear and that they serve and that they look to protect them, that they try not to, you know, offend. In a word, they worshiped the mighty ones, the kinds of beings that we are speaking about and actually addressing in Psalm 29. Mighty ones are usually connected in these religions. They're usually connected to the sea, right? Or to the sky. You think of Baal and then his thunder. Sometimes they're connected to the forest or the desert and the spirits of these regions. These are whom we address. Psalm 29 remembers a time when Yahweh showed his sovereignty. He flashed forward sovereignly over all of these powers. Sea, sky, mountain, forest. Yahweh was the sovereign God, sovereign even over the mighty ones. They are his subjects. They're merely his servants below him. Here we address them to worship God in his holy temple because they are called upon like his subjects to appear before him. Think of the beginning of Job, for instance. They're called upon, beckoned, summoned by their superior, by their sovereign. There we call upon them to bow before him in worship, to cry out his glory, even as he's judging, even as he's judging them and judging the world, even as he's sending the flood. Jump with me now to the end here, in verse 10. Yahweh showed that he was a king, that he was the king enthroned above all of the gods of the sea, the gods of the mountains, the sky, and so forth. Because he tore open the sky, he stripped the forest bare, he made the mountains buck and dance. I like pointing out our word in English, flood, it really doesn't do justice to the Bible word. In that Greek translation, and in the New Testament, the word for flood is cataclysm. That kind of paints a better picture of what's described here. Genesis 6 uses all of the terms that you'd see in Genesis 1. We heard a portion of that in our reading. All of the creation terms. And then when the flood comes, the wording is all of the creation words, but in reverse. So that you have this sense that Yahweh, who created all of the world, is now decreating everything by this powerful cataclysm, the flood. And when that took place, verse 10 of this psalm says, it took place by the order of Yahweh. Yahweh sat like a king on his throne, and he watched his command being carried out. As the storm rolled over the waters and over the mountains and shook them and wiped away the forests. It's an awesome image. And it's intended to do more than just wow us, like some sort of CGI scene in a movie. It's intended to make a difference to us. So three lessons as we close here. First, a lesson about obedience. I hope you noticed the artful way that David repeated a certain phrase, a key phrase. It's repeated again and again here. The devastating storm rolls forward. Yahweh was the one behind it. But the psalmist uses repetition to direct our attention to how Yahweh brought this apocalypse. How did Yahweh bring it? We have other psalms where we see the devastation or maybe the act, the mightiness of God, and we say, Yahweh brought this about by his right hand and his holy arm. We sing about that. But that wasn't the wording here. Other times, you know, there are passages that refer to chariots of fire. Yahweh sent chariots of fire. Yahweh sent his angel armies. This is how he brought about you know, the death of the firstborn and the Passover we heard about earlier. But here we're not given any of those descriptions. Instead, we're told again and again, Yahweh brought these wonders about by his voice. Did you see that word repeated again and again? It was Yahweh's voice that overwhelmed the sea and the sky and the mountains and the forests and all the powers therein. The kinds of things that men are tempted to trust in, to worship, all of these are subservient to Yahweh's voice. They bow before Yahweh's voice. They're helpless to resist it in any way. Heaven and earth melt away, but his word stands forever. That which he has spoken by his voice. This is a new year on the calendar, 2024. Make the word a focus in your life this year. Some of you have fallen off track in your study, in your diet of God's word. Set some goals, I encourage you. Set goals for this year. Memorize some passage. Read every day. Meditate. Plant yourself in his word. Be a people of his voice. And beware opposing or attempting to oppose or resist God's voice. There are a lot of ways that we do this. You know, Scripture is a big book. There are passages in it that we find offensive or certainly inconvenient. They press us to do things we wouldn't otherwise do. And they press us not to do things we are otherwise inclined to do. We prefer that certain passages not be in Scripture. In our day, many of those center on God's standard of sexual purity. Or perhaps God's version of authority. God's list of duties for us. Let us not forget arrogance and pride, the lofty eyes, the false sense of strength and security which this psalm seems to particularly attack. Our temptation as still sinful people is to politely overlook those passages, to ignore those passages. Theologian D.A. Carson captures it so well when he coined the phrase, we want to gag God. The gagging of God is our temptation. Let's stifle a part of his voice. Pick and choose what we get to hear and therefore fulfill, carry out, obey. Beware of that instinct. You know, that is a sinful instinct and a dangerous instinct. Yahweh cannot be gagged. A voice like this cannot be stifled. His voice shatters the cedars of Lebanon. We must hear it now, or we will hear it later under very different circumstances, those being judgment and the condemnation of judgment. This brings me to the second lesson, evangelism. The idea of judgment and condemnation are highlighted here in this psalm. If it's indeed about the flood, that is the purpose, that is the foundation of the story we're given of God's flooding of the world. Judgment is one of those passages of Scripture we would often prefer not to hear. We would kind of want to muffle that part of God's voice, but we do so to our peril. Genesis tells us that God did not just sort of lash out and send the flood in a fit of rage all of the sudden. The story progresses in a very interesting way, and you know, if you've studied it, there, prior to the coming of the flood, we're introduced to Noah and his family, and then God makes a declaration. It's sort of odd as you're reading the narrative of the story. God declares something. My spirit is not going to strive with the flesh of men forever. His days will be 120 years. In other words, the voice of Yahweh made a declaration. In 120 years, I have appointed a day of judgment, and it will come. It took 120 years, but it came. Psalm 29 tells us that the flood came, and when it did, Yahweh was seated on his throne. Then verse 10 goes on to remind us, this is the same Yahweh who still sits on the throne and who will be on the throne forever. So the season of that comes after Christmas is referred to as Epiphany. It's a period of time when traditionally Christians have remembered the light of Christ that goes out to the world. In other words, it's a time when we focus on our calling of missions and evangelism. Personally, our calling of evangelism. Bearing the light of Christ to the world. As we do this, it's helpful to remember that a large part of our task of evangelism is motivated by and is even carrying forward this message of coming judgment. That is, after all, you know, what we call the bad news that makes the good news the good news. Judgment is coming. Listen how the Apostle Paul puts this in a very well-known passage. This is Acts 17. Paul was called upon, sort of unexpectedly, to preach, addressing a crowd in Athens in an amphitheater on Mars Hill. And there he says to the Athenians, "Some of your own poets have said, 'We are God's offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we shouldn't think that his divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something we could make by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And he will do this by the man he has ordained. This he has proven to us by raising him from the dead." This is the basis of our evangelism. God has appointed a day. Death and judgment. These are certainties that await us. Get right with God and get right with God on his terms. This brings me to the final point. The final point is about peace. Psalm 29 is about this great storm, an apocalyptic storm. But it ends in the most surprising way. It lands us in a place that you just wouldn't expect if you hadn't sung it or recited it 100 times before. Instead of terror, the final verse is a benediction. It's one of my favorite benedictions in the whole Bible. The final word of the psalm, the final word of the benediction is that famous Hebrew word shalom, peace. Verse 11 tells us, "The same time Yahweh undoes the world with 7 devastations, he gives strength to his people. The mountains are breaching, the forests are dissolving, but Yahweh blesses his people with, of all things, peace." How? Peace. How can this be? This is a violent psalm. Where does this peace come from? How does this work? Well, it's not peace for everyone, but it is peace for one group, the group that David calls Yahweh's people. And it works the same way that the storm works. The people receive peace because Yahweh said so. The same voice that brought these 7 devastations declares peace upon the people of God. That same powerful, irresistible command it has spoken, but not of judgment, at least not of the condemnation of judgment, but has spoken for this people of forgiveness, of mercy, of the greatest blessing known in the Old Testament, shalom. This is the inheritance. This is what these people receive from the voice of God. We'll look at this further at the table in a moment, but first, please pray with me.